Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are in Zechariah chapter 10, chapter 12, verse 10. And one of the things as I was looking at this that really opened it up for me, and I've always kind of struggled with it, because if you notice chapter 13, verse 1, it begins, "On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." That probably, and again, that begins a new chapter, but I think that is part of the verse. That verse goes with chapter 12, verse 10 through 14 to the end of the chapter. And so it's kind of together. And that I was always, in the past, in the NIV, I'd always read chapter 12 verses 10 through 14, kind of as a section, and then I'd start over, like clear your thoughts and start reading chapter 13, and it became easier for me to put this together, and when it just, chapter 13 verse 1 just flows with chapter 12. So I'll just read through this. I'm actually going to read from chapter 12 verse 10 down to chapter 13 verse 6. But I'll stop and make a point of how it connects. Here we go, chapter 12, verse 10. Now last week we read chapter 1 through 9, or verses 1 through 9, and it was the physical deliverance of Israel by the Lord in the end. This is now the spiritual deliverance. Now what comes first? Does the physical come first, and they're rejoicing in the Lord, and then they realize who He is? Or does the physical deliverance come first, or come second after these verses take place? In chronological order, if it's laid out, they're physically delivered, and then they see who the Lord is, and they begin to go into a state of sorrow or mourning. But here it is, chapter 12, verse 10. "And I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great like the weeping of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives. The clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and the rest of the clans and their wives. On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." And that would end that thought. See how that kind of fits right there? It begins chapter 12 verse 10, "And I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication." And then that section ends, "On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." So that kind of, that sandwiches that in together and what takes place there. Then it continues, this is now the result of that. So in chapter 12 verses 1 through 9, you've got their physical deliverance and they're rejoicing. In chapter 12, verse 10 through chapter 13, verse 1, there's the spiritual awakening. They realize what has happened, that they've pierced the Lord, and He's the one that just delivered them. And then chapter 13, verses 2 through 6, which we won't get to tonight, this then will be the result of that physical deliverance, that spiritual deliverance. "And then on that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, 'You must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name.' And when he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic visions. He'll not put on the prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, 'I am not a prophet, I am a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth.' If someone asks him, 'What are these wounds on your body?' he'll answer, 'The wounds I have given at the house of my friends.'" And so we'll talk about that. Apparently, you know, there's that's not godly prophets. It seems to be some kind of, one of two things, as we look at that, we'll talk about later. These are false prophets that have been misleading Israel this whole time, and now that the truth is revealed, all their prophecies, their philosophies, all their ideas that they've been presenting are proven false. They say, oh, no, I was never associated with that. The wounds would appear to be, the wounds on your body would appear to be some kind of signs, symbols, part of the worship system, maybe getting into some kind of a trance, the ecstatic worship that they're involved in. And it's like, oh no, these are not the wounds or the cuts I received during a false worship service. These are just an accident I had at a friend's house. Anyway, we'll talk more about that later. But you can see the dramatic change in chapter 13, verses 2 through 6. After this, I mean, people's eyes are open and they're slicing and dicing away from the false prophecy. And also, we realize that if this is taking place at the end times, they will just have finished a time of being deceived by the false prophet and the Antichrist. And there will probably have been people involved in the ministry, the advancement of that false philosophy or that false religion, that will now be trying to get away from it. I wasn't really associated with those people. So again, if this is eschatological. So let's go back to chapter 12, verse 10, and look at your notes. I've got a few things written there at the very top of the page. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, we read it last week. We pointed it out. On that day, the phrase on that day occurs 6 times, and I've got it written there. You can see them, and you can go in your text and see where they're at. But that on that day is a technical term for the eschatological day, the day of the end, or the season of the end, when God is setting up his kingdom. We'd call it end time. It would be the coming of the Lord, the establishment of the kingdom. Now in chapter 12, verses 10 through 13, verse 6, on that day occurs 4 more times. With the on that day being in chapter 13, verse 1, probably tying back into verses 10 through 14. On that sums up on that day, the verses we're starting to look at tonight. And I just point out the third bullet point I already said of chapter 12, verse 10 through 14 should be read to include chapter 13, verse 1. Now I'm teaching here, okay? I'm presenting some thoughts. You've got your Bible, you've got the text, and you're free to think, well, no, I think that the people that put that chapter break in there, I think they had the right idea. They're talking about another thing, especially if they're going, working with that phrase on that day. And if they're working with that phrase on that day, that's beginning the next section. Again, I'm pushing it back to the previous verses. And you do realize, and I know you do, but the chapter breaks are not inspired. They're not part of the text of Scripture. Now, in the book of Psalms, those are pretty clear. They're separate psalms. But these are just, you've got to find the breaks in thought in the context. So whoever put that in there, and that was, you can go back and find out when they did this. I got it referred to in the framework book. They were just, you know, kind of doing a study Bible. Here's a nice place to break. Here's a nice place to break. And sometimes they make sense. Sometimes we study more. We think we've got a better idea. So feel free to change that, not the text of Scripture, but change the numbers. Physical and spiritual deliverance or salvation, chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, is the eschatological deliverance. I'm thinking eschatological deliverance physically. And what we've just read now is the eschatological spiritual deliverance of the entire nation. And again, you can see they're breaking them down by tribes. It's kind of, one of the points is, it's everybody. And it's Judah and Jerusalem. And that probably extends to the whole land of Israel. Also, the joy and mourning in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, it's joy, it's celebration. They've been delivered by the Lord. But these verses tonight, there's sorrow, there's mourning. And again, what comes first? Does the joy come first, and then they realize who just delivered them, the one they pierced? Or should these be flip-flop? There's a spiritual deliverance before there's the physical. I'll just leave this in the context. They've been physically delivered, and upon their physical deliverance, they look and see. It's like, oh my gosh, it's what we would say, it's the Christian God, it's the Christian Messiah that's delivered us. And again, that this is the, again, this is the Jews responding to the Messiah. Paul refers to this in chapter 11 of Romans, when all Israel is saved. We'll look at that verse later this evening. But chapter 12, verse 1 through 9, describes Israel's joy and celebration in the goodness and deliverance of the Lord. But chapter 12, verse 10 through chapter 13, verse 1, describes Israel's national mourning for their role in having pierced the Lord when he came. And how devastating that would be if you realize you're the one who executed the Messiah. Chapter 12, verse 10 through 13, describes Israel's response to having pierced the Lord. First is sorrow. Chapter 12, verse 10 through 14 is sorrow. Chapter 12, verse 10 talks about a new spirit. That's kind of what we're going to focus on tonight, is the new spirit, or the spirit that's involved with this. And then chapter 13, verse 1. So there's going to be sorrow, a new spirit, and then a cleansing. And we could almost say it this way, there's going to be a new spirit that causes them to realize, which leads to the mourning, which repentance, the seeking of mercy, which then results in the cleansing. So we would say this, there's going to be a spirit, a new spirit, that's going to lead to an understanding, which is going to be the sorrow, the mourning, we'll talk about that, which then is chapter 13, verse 1, the cleansing because of the repentance that came because the new spirit. And so you can't have cleansing until you have sorrow or repentance or asking for mercy. But you can't ask for mercy if you don't understand and see how desperate you are. And so if you are born again today, you probably had some kind of an awakening in your spirit. Now again, here you go into your the Reformed, Calvin, the Calvinistic predestination. Or if you're in the ideal of you have free will, and God reveals it to all people, and all people analyze it and respond. Now, if you're Calvinist, this just comes on you, and you just get born again. And once you're born again, you have this awakening. You realize you're a sinner, and of course you're going to repent, and of course you're going to be cleansed. If you're more in the line of having a free will, God reveals it to all people. If your heart is hard, you don't want anything to do with it, you reject it, and you can't have repentance because you rejected it. Or if you do respond to God, yes, I want to be saved, your first reaction is, oh, what a wretched sinner I am. Everything's exposed in your heart. You need to confess your sins. You need to ask for mercy. And of course, when you ask for mercy, 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just and will forgive you of your sin and cleanse you, it says, from all unrighteousness. Same word is being used. So this is important. I think we see this sequence here in these verses. So in your notes on page 1, here it is in the English Standard Version. And we're going to spend most of the night looking at chapter 12, verse 10, and come back and build on this. Because this is I think, an important verse. It is Israel. It's their salvation. It's Israel coming to the Lord. All of history pivots on this verse as far as Israel. They've rejected Christ, and at this point, all those verses, if it's Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, if it's Ezekiel 36 about the new heart, if it's Joel that was quoted in the book of Acts, where, you know, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, that's happening right here. Now, as we go through, it's been in a sequence. First, Jesus had to come and die, and then, you know, the Spirit came. Many Jews came to the Lord, but it's been this process that began with the coming of Christ, which is the beginning of eschatology. We understand this. The end times have begun, because once the Messiah came to earth, and especially once he was resurrected, you are now in the eschatological age. You know, we're still waiting for the fulfillment, but we are already sons of God. We're just waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Chapter 12, verse 10 in the English Standard Version. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So there's several things in here that I want to break. I mean, you got the understanding, right? There it is. But first of all, the pouring out. It says, I will pour out. So this is the Lord. The Lord is pouring out. The Lord is doing this work. He's pouring out something. First of all, you can see the Hebrew word there. Usually, this is divine wrath, where God will pour out his wrath on, you know, Babylon, on Jerusalem, on an individual. He's pouring it out. But the same eschatological ideal of pouring out is seen in Joel chapter 2, and this is the verse I referred to, that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. And this is one of those verses where it has begun, or it's happened, but it's progressively moving towards the ultimate fulfillment. So Peter could quote this verse on the day of Pentecost, 30 AD, but yet at the same time, it's not totally done. It's not complete. It hasn't crossed the finish line yet. And here's the verse, Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward, again referring to the end times, which fits in with the ideal of it's after the resurrection in Acts, but yet it's not the end times totally, that I will pour out my spirit. So there's God here in Joel pouring out his spirit. He's pouring out his spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now again, this the spirit on all flesh would include then some kind of a new heart, some kind of a born-again experience, something of a refreshing, so that now they're in harmony with the Spirit of God. And the sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. So something has happened that God is pouring out his spirit on all flesh. And again, all flesh means indiscriminately on everyone. And he makes the statement, men and women, the servants and those that are the leader, everyone will receive the Spirit. And so this, I will pour out on the house of David. I think we at least have to consider this is the same event, or the same attitude, the same pouring out, although it happened on the day of Pentecost to those that received Christ. This is the day it's going to be poured out on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, those who had accepted Christ received the pouring out. But as a nation, they closed their heart, they pierced the Messiah. They've been separated now throughout time until this event takes place. And now the pouring out, or the day of Pentecost, I don't want to say it that way, but at the same type of event, will take place on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Turn the page. The next thing we talk about, and I'm going to look at some verses here, is I will pour out, and in the English Standard Version, it says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, here it is, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So what we have here, it says, Spirit of. And this is grace, and in the NIV, supplication. But the word means please. How do you spell please? It's spirit of, P-L-E-A-S. Please of mercy. The word is supplication, but the idea here is the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy is a spirit of grace has come out on them, and now they're pleading, begging for mercy. Grace is undeserved merit or favor, meaning God has given them an opportunity. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. They didn't repent one time and say, okay, now we're going to follow the Lord. They were blind. They didn't recognize the one they pierced. So God pours out on them grace, favor, and in this state of favor, they have an understanding, and when they have that understanding, they begin to plead for mercy. So the grace is, your understanding is open. The result is, once again, pleading for mercy, like, oh my gosh, look what we've done. I think we've all experienced this at the point of salvation when we realize we are sinners. But throughout our life, I mean, like I've talked about before, just in, as I get older and I look back at my life, I'm continually looking back at the things I've done. Not necessarily, yeah, there's sins, but there's also attitudes, behaviors, practices that I've done. And as I grow as a Christian, as I grow, just mature, I look back and go, oh, please, for, it's like how embarrassing. I used to think I would do certain things when I was in my 30s or my 40s. Not sinning, just in my arrogance and my boldness. And that's what the Jews would be doing here. They're not like sinning against the Lord. They're just in darkness. And they're in their confidence, their arrogance. Well, think of Paul or Saul. He's going to go off and he's going to preserve the name of Yahweh and not let this new way get in, you know, cause any kind of confusion. So he's out persecuting the Christians in the name of Yahweh, confident, arrogant, bold. And then he meets the Lord and it's like, oh no, how far is he? And again, this happened to us, I think, at the point of salvation, but it happens to us throughout our life. A lot of times this happens to me when I wake up at 2 or 3 in the morning and I just can't go back to sleep, and then you start thinking, it's like, and then it's like, oh, I really said that, didn't I? Or, oh, I really did that. I'm just talking about my own, and that's where I begin, that must be the Spirit of grace being poured out on me, where I realize, oh, you're stupid, oh, you're pathetic. And then I begin to pray, oh, Lord, forgive me. Oh, Lord, help me grow out of this. And I realize I'm still kind of sometimes thinking this pattern of thought. And it's like, I realize I've got to change. And then you realize how much you've got to change, because now this is a habit in your life. And I'm not talking about, you know, sin. I'm talking more about just, you know, an attitude. It is sin, but it's more like things you didn't realize. Anyway, that I think is what's taking place with these guys. They're confident, they're bold, they're doing these things for the Lord, and all of a sudden the Spirit is poured out on them. They realize, oh, and then they're going to see the one they pierce, like, oh my gosh, our entire history, we've been coming against the one who just delivered us physically and has poured this out. And they're, well, let's read it. Oh, okay, now here, we'll come back to that. The Spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. This Spirit of, we've got to come back to grace and pleas of mercy. Well, I'll probably have to repeat everything I just said. This Spirit of, what is this Spirit? Number one, it's the Holy Spirit. Now again, I'll give you my preference, but I'm not sure if this is right. It's the Holy Spirit. Two, it's the Spirit of God, which you could say, well, that's the same thing, okay, but this would be like the third member of the Trinity. This would be the Spirit of God the Father, or this could be the human Spirit. So it's their Spirit. And here are some examples. I'm going to go first with, first of all, point two, God's Spirit. If you look in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, I'll just read it very quickly here. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." So that is the Spirit of the Lord Almighty in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. So that would be the Spirit of Lord Almighty, which you say, well, that's the same thing as the Holy Spirit. But this is Spirit of, this has to be filled in. Spirit of, in this case, Spirit of grace. So it doesn't say Spirit of the Lord. It doesn't say Holy Spirit. It's Spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So that's filled in, whatever it is. So it could be the Holy Spirit, it could be the Spirit of God. And also in Zechariah 6:8, I'll flip over there, Zechariah 6:8. And this is just in the book of Zechariah, the Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord. Then he called me, "Look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. So whenever it's God's spirit, it's always put together with God, with the Lord. And the same thing is in chapter 7, verse 12. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty has sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. Again, that would be the Holy Spirit. But here it's saying very clearly, it's the Spirit of the Lord or His Spirit, the Lord's Spirit. So if in Zechariah, if it's the Spirit of God or the Lord's Spirit, it's saying it's the Lord's Spirit. The next one that I like is point three. It's the human spirit. And again, I'm not saying this is the right answer, and I'm definitely willing to change. But if I was going to, you know, argue a case, I'd want to try to make this one fit. And I'll show you. If as we're reading this, you say, it's very clearly this or that. Go with that. Don't go with what I'm saying, because I'm still studying this. Because we know what it says, but now what spirit are we talking about? The human spirit, as in the new spirit or the new heart. We're going to see in Ezekiel, he's going to give them a new spirit, a new heart. Jeremiah 31, he's going to write the law on their hearts. They won't have a heart of stone. So this is that spirit of grace. That is the changing of the human spirit. Yes, it involved the Holy Spirit. It involved God doing this. But the spirit, I'll pour on them a spirit of grace. It's their heart is being changed, and that's the transition. It's not that the Holy Spirit overcame them. It's not the Spirit of God is doing this. It's that the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God have now changed their heart in a sense of having understanding, their eyes are open. For example, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, whenever it says Spirit of, like this, Spirit of, there's something here. And I got two examples. Numbers 5, verse 14, there was a spirit of jealousy. Or Isaiah 28, 6, a spirit of justice. That's not, spirit of jealousy is not the Holy Spirit. The spirit of jealousy is not the Spirit of God. The spirit of jealousy is a jealousy within the human heart. It's the human heart has jealousy in it. Or a spirit of justice. There is a spirit of justice. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is just. The Spirit of God is just. But this would be a spirit of justice compared to, you know, it's identifying what is this in the human heart. In this case, there's grace in the human heart. And then I write this, the new spirit of Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Now, what this verse in Ezekiel 36 is true. I mean, it is what the Bible says. But is what is I'm reading in Ezekiel 36 the same thing that we're reading here? They may be two separate accounts, or, you know, two separate identifications. But the new spirit that is mentioned in Ezekiel 36, I'm suggesting that this spirit of grace is that new spirit that Ezekiel was prophesying is going to be given to Israel. And when they receive that new spirit, this is what happens. Here it is. Ezekiel 36, God gives them a new heart and a new spirit, with the result being mourning, pleas for mercy, and repentance. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 29, I'll read it to you, it's in your notes. I will take you from the nation. Okay, as we read this, see how much in these verses is happening in Zechariah. They're being gathered, they're being delivered, they're being transformed. They're being ushered into the new age. They're in a land of bounty and prosperity. That's what we're seeing taking place here in Zechariah. In Ezekiel 36, I'll take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You see, that's chapter 13, verse 1. Cleansing. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. We're going to be talking about idols here in a moment. And I will cleanse you. Very clearly, chapter 13, verse 1 is about a fountain of cleansing. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. Now, that's where I'm saying this connection would be, a spirit of grace, that is the new spirit, the new heart, this new, their eyes are open. Just like you can see the apostles, we were talking in Mark, about how they're struggling to have their eyes open. They understand little bits at a time, but Jesus is continually going back saying, are you still so hard-hearted? And then he teaches them again. Now they're believers, they're following him, but they do not understand the fullness of who he is. This is talking about a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. See, God is putting it in them. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. Now, there it is. He's given them a new spirit, but he's putting my spirit. Now he's back to number two. I'm giving you a new spirit, and I'm putting my spirit in you. So, I mean, you can have both happening at the same time. In fact, you have to have both happening. I mean, you have been born again. You have the Spirit of God, but you yourself have a born-again spirit. They're not the same thing. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. Now all of that you can see taking place in Zechariah. So that's, again, we're not going to vote on this tonight on what the correct interpretation is. In fact, I don't, I'm just arguing right now for this being the same set of verses, and that new spirit is a spirit of grace. Their eyes are open, and once their eyes are open, they're not just rejoicing in the Lord. They're also, before they fully embrace, they're realizing, oh, we have so many things. It gives them, again, the insight to repent. Jeremiah, point three, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, the new covenant. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the new covenant, and we can make a connection there. I do want to point out that, and we're going to read some of these verses here. I sure hope I'm going to get back to them. Yes, I think I'm going to get to them. I want to, but up in where it says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, let me do those, because I should do, just to be fair. The arguments for the Holy Spirit would kind of reflect on these right here. I'm going to run through these very quickly through the text of Scripture. Isaiah 32. Now, some of these are going to be used. You see right there, I've got Isaiah or Jeremiah 31. I've got Ezekiel 36. They're in both places. They're both referring to the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. But Isaiah 32, let's just see what these verses are saying. Isaiah 32, verse 15. I'm trying to figure out where to begin. Chapter 32 of Isaiah, verse 14. The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted, citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever, the delight of donkeys a pasture for flocks, till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Meaning we're going to be in a state of disaster until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high. Again, that would be like Joel. God will pour out His Spirit. And the desert becomes a fertile field. The fertile field becomes like a forest. Justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness will live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places. And so that is the Spirit of God being poured out in this eschatological phase. We also see that in Joel, but it can also combine with the new Spirit coming on the people. Isaiah 44, 3. Isaiah 44, 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in the meadow, and goes on. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. And it sounds like the same idea of the end times. Jeremiah 30, let's go to Jeremiah 31, and then let's go to Ezekiel 36. Jeremiah 31, again, there's a whole set of verses here. Jeremiah 31:30. Let's go to verse 29. In those days, people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, which means the forefather sin, you know, the four generation cycle, the forefather sin, which led to the next generation, and now we're in the fourth generation. It all started just a train wreck coming through the generations. They sinned and now we're getting the result of it. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. In other words, we're going to stop this generational cycle. You sin, you're paying for it. You're not going to have a chance to hand it down to a second, third, and fourth generation. It's going to be just stopped right away. The time is coming, declares the Lord, verse 31, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, this new covenant, we've got intense New Testament coverage of this, starting with Jesus introducing the new covenant, calling this verse. Hebrews refers to it. We are in the new covenant. Paul refers to it. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. That new covenant is through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. He was pierced. He was nailed. He bled. The blood of the new covenant. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenants I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. I gave them the Mosaic covenant, and then I took them and physically led them out of the land, but it did no good because I couldn't penetrate their hearts. I gave them everything. I gave them rules. I pointed in the right direction. I fought their battles, set them in the land, but their hearts were always going astray because of the sin nature. This right here is where he's going to give them a new spirit, going to give them a new heart, Ezekiel 36. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. Here it is. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Again, that's real close to us putting a new spirit in them. I mean, their minds, their hearts. I mean, we're dancing right around the idea. It doesn't say spirit. Ezekiel 36 does, but this is right in the same field. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. And let's go to Ezekiel. Well, we got a whole series here. Ezekiel 36. And we refer to this already, but we can read through 36. And then into 39, and I think we've got something else. Oh yeah, 37. So let's go 36. Just so you can see where it's at, 36. This chapter 36, well, this will help you. Look in verse 30, chapter 37. You see, it's the Valley of Dry Bones. It's Israel being gathered back as a nation, and they just begin, you know, the bones come together, they become a living and then a body, and then the spirit comes on them. Now, then look at chapter 38. 38 is Gog and Magog. It's again an eschatological verse, the last battles. And then, and that continues into 39. And then chapter 40, there you've got great detailed description of the millennial temple. You got chapter after chapter of Ezekiel walking through that temple. So you can see this is beginning in chapter 36 with the new spirit coming on them. Then the bones grow, you know, the dry bones come together, they become a living nation. Then there's the battle with Gog and Magog. And if this is in chronological order, it becomes very interesting because you're going to have Israel, again, just put a parenthesis here, because when does the battle of Gog and Magog take place? I do not know. But I have taught that it takes place before, when I was pre-trib in the rapture, that the battle of Gog and Magog takes place before the rapture and kind of sets the basis for the seven-year tribulation. I've taught that. Because they use the weapons for fuel for 7 years. So it's like, and it, that kind of, that begins, the armies are defeated, that opens the doorway for the Antichrist. I've also taught, well, I haven't taught it, but I've heard it presented, I don't agree with it, at the end of the millennium, Gog and Magog arise again, and that some say, well, that's the same event. I think it's a separate event. Some say this takes the Battle of Gog and Magog, and I've never taught it this way, but I've considered it, is actually the Battle of Armageddon. It's that last battle of the Lord. But you see, in the Battle of Gog and Magog in chapter 38, the Lord doesn't come down and fight. He causes, there's earthquakes and there's fires and there's things that he's causing to happen. He's disrupting their plans, but he doesn't come down, boots on the ground, and fight himself. It doesn't appear. It sounds like just events. The other thing that this could take place, and this is, I'm considering this, is it takes place in a sense, are you ready for this? After the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus Christ has returned and he set up his kingdom, and we're in the millennium, or those days between, you know, Daniel talks about the extra days, the extra, what is it, 75 days, I'm trying to think, 45 days and 75 days, you know. Blessed is one who makes it to the 1,335th day, then there's the 1,260 days. So there's actually, I had the chart up here, when you had those windows there, that once everything is established, they make one more attempt to come and take out the Lord, and that's where this takes place, the battle of Gog and Magog take place in 38 and 39, is after the Lord has returned, Israel's been restored, the land is full of peace, but the nations try and make one more attempt to come at it, they gather around, and they die in the mountains, they're buried, and then you see right there after chapter 39, then what takes place? The new temple. So in that sequence, it's not before the tribulation, it's not at the Battle of Armageddon, and it's not at the end of the millennium. It's after the Lord has done this, the people are back in the land, the nations make one more attempt during those days of where the sheep and goat judgment's taking place, and then after that's all cleaned up, all the enemies are defeated, then they go into the temple. Again, that has nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight, but it's just kind of interesting. Where does Gog and Magog take place? This would be a good time to say, let's go around the room and what do you think about Gog and Magog? You just keep watching for it and trying to figure out if it's happening, you know, Ukraine and Putin and China and everybody coming together, if that's going to take place now. I don't know. Okay, chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verse 24. For I'll take you out of the nations. This is the verse I just got in reading, 24, going down through 29. That's all right there. And continues in 30, when it talks about the production of the crops. And that leads right into the Valley of Dry Bones, chapter 37. And the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. Led me back and forth among them. I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And then, you know, the breath entered them. They all came back. And you can see that they eventually, by verse 10, they become a vast army. Verse 11, Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, This is what the Lord, Sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord, and I open your graves and bring you up from them. But I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that the Lord, I the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. And that continues there. So there's your ideas right there. We can continue to look at that and think about if it's the Holy Spirit. But hey, let's go back to the text, because I want to get to this next part. Bottom of page 2. I've already started talking about it. The Spirit that is coming, on them. If it's the Holy Spirit, if it's the Spirit of God, or if it's a new spirit that God is putting in them, it's the Spirit of here to the side of grace and please, please, like begging for mercy. And that's what you see right there. Point three on page two, grace is God accepting the unworthy people, undeserved favor from the Lord. So he's pouring out on these undeserving people. They haven't earned it. They haven't like repented. They're just being given this grace to see and understand. Supplication, there's the Hebrew word there. It's in the, you can see it on the photograph, the image of the text I've got before this. The word means pleading and refers to pleading for grace from the Lord. So you got this grace, you're pleading for grace, or you're pleading for mercy. The definition is supplication for favor. The NIV just uses grace and supplication, but for me, supplication is like a clumsy. What does supplication mean? Supplication means you're pleading for mercy. You're begging for something. Turn the page, and Psalm 143 verse 1 has the same word in it. And here's Psalm 143 verse 1. I've got the word in a box right there, and the translation. The English translation of Psalm 143 verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. And then you can see it's the same word that is in Zechariah 12, verse 10, is right there, which again, there the psalmist is writing for, you know, listen to my pleas for mercy and show me these things. Going down to through page 3, this event is also seen in, I wrote Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 11, 1 through 16, Micah 4. I want to read Isaiah 11, please. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 16, and see if we get any more insight into this. And then we're going to be talking about the pierced one. Chapter 11, again, we're looking for continuity in these verses. So as we're reading Zechariah 12:10, we're maybe lining it up with other scripture, getting insight. Kind of like we do parallel studies with, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You're reading it in Mark, but you're comparing it to Luke and Matthew. Here we're reading this event in Zechariah 12:10, but is it, well, we know it is somewhere, but do we have precise locations? Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So you've got you got that merciful side, but you've also got the ruling with a rod of iron. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Now the wolf will lie down with the lamb. Sounds like we're in the kingdom. The leopard will lie down with the goat. You know, we are in this verse. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. The little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's clearly talking about the millennium. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. Now that recalls some of the verses earlier in the book of Zechariah, that the people will be in the land and they'll be like a banner or a sign to the world. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, that would be Syria, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Again, we saw last week, we talked about the tension between the different classes of people. Here, Ephraim's jealousy is Israel's not jealous of Judah. That's all dissipated. And Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah. Remember how we talked last week about the house of David having not till the tents outside of Judah, in the tribes of Judah, they won the battle, so that the house of David and those of the elite in Jerusalem know that the Lord's winning the battle. All of a sudden, all the jealousy is going away because the Lord's the one. It's not you or your philosophy. It's the Lord. And you see the same thing here. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people of the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea with a scorching wind. He'll sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, and there for as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. And that's going to be called the Highway of Righteousness in other writings, because there'll be a stream of people coming into Jerusalem constantly. We've already looked at Ezekiel 37 and Micah 4, 1 through 8. Let me flip over there and read that, and then we'll finish this up. Micah 4, 1 through 8. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. Now, this is referred to in Isaiah also, but it talks about the mountain of the Lord being lifted up. And that's also, we're going to see that in Zechariah and Ezekiel, where it's going to be the topography in chapter 14 of Zechariah. The topography of Israel is going to be changed, and it's going to lift up a mountain where Jerusalem will be on a mountain. Ezekiel talks about the mountain. Micah talks about the mountain of the Lord and the temple being established. Isaiah says it's lifted up above higher than the other mountains. Again, is that a metaphor or is that actual topography change? In Zechariah and Ezekiel, it's a topography change. It'll be raised above the hills and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide." That's him being the judge of the world. They're coming for advice. "Then they will beat their swords into plowshares," because they no longer need war, because Jesus is solving the issues, "and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." There's no need to. "Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree." There you got your middle class. Every man's in the middle class, has his own fig tree, his own vine, his own house, his own occupation. He's got his own business, his own field. "And no one will make them afraid." There'll be no extreme taxation. "For the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." And then it goes on down into, okay, let's go back to the notes. I'm going to read, we're going to be on page 3 at point 6 here in just a moment, but I want to read this. And we've made it this far so far, chapter 12, verse 10, "And I will pour out," God's going to pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, "a spirit of," he's going to pour out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, "so that when they look on me," and that's the verse we're looking at right now, "so that when they look on me," now up until that time they may have seen him, if the battle's already taken place, they've been following the Lord, but now he pours out on them a spirit of grace and supplication, "and now when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn." So all of a sudden, if this is in a sequence, the battle has been won, they're rejoicing, now he pours out the spirit of grace and supplication, or pleas for mercy, and now they see him, it's like the transfiguration, or the road to Emmaus, You know, they're walking with the Lord, all of a sudden they saw who he was. They're fighting with the Lord. It's the Lord, all of a sudden the veil's pulled back, or whatever takes place, the Spirit of grace is poured out on them. They see him for who he is. And this is, notice right here, so that when they look on thee, this is the Lord speaking in first person right here. So that when they look on me, he says that himself. He says, when they look on thee, look on me. And then he says, look on me, on him whom they have pierced. On me, they pierce. So they see, they look on me. Who is he? He's the one they pierced. It's got to be similar to Paul on the way to Damascus, gets knocked off the horse. It's like he's fighting for the Lord. And all of a sudden, the Lord appears to him. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Oh my gosh. It's like he looks on him, and it's the one that he's persecuting. And what I think what happened to Paul is what's going to happen to the nation of Israel, in a sense. And it leads to the mourning, as one mourns for an only child. Let's go back to page 3. And here it is. After their heart has been made new and their understanding has changed, the Lord says in first person, they will look on me. And we've got reference to this in John chapter 19. So they are. I'm going to read John chapter 19, because this is interesting, because we have this verse popping, oh my gosh, popping up, chapter 19, where are we? Okay, let's go to, here it is, chapter 19, verse 33, Jesus on the cross. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it was given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, Psalms, and as another scripture says, they will look on him, the one they have pierced. So interestingly, there's the piercing, and they're looking on the one. The Jews are standing there. They see the one they pierced. But that's not the time. It's going to be sometime in the future where they're going to look on him again in his resurrected state and make the connection. So that's an interesting line right there. Revelation chapter 1, I got to read this. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1 of Revelation. This is the introduction. John is introducing to the seven churches. Grace and peace to you, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. Then he goes on in verse 6, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And then chapter 1, verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds. That's right out of Daniel. And that's right out of Jesus saying he's going to do it. And every eye will see him. When he returns spiritually, every eye is going to see him. Even those who pierced him. And it's the Jews who pierced him. Now that can mean the Jews as a national whole. Or it can mean those people that were there that day crucifying him individually. They're going to see, just like he says, you'll see the Son of Man. He told the high priest, you'll see me coming in clouds of glory. And they slapped him. They got mad at him. Well, here, right here, it may, when though they will, even those who pierced him, I mean, they will see this day. So that can mean the whole nation of Israel, or it may be a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. You'll see me coming on clouds of glory. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Now, it's interesting, mourn there. The assumption there that they're mourning because they're in trouble. But the Jews are also going to be mourning when they look on him, because the Spirit of grace has been poured on him. So the inhabitants of the earth are going to be mourning because, oh no, we're doomed. The Spirit of grace is poured on Israel, and they look on him, and it's like, oh no, we feel so bad, we're repenting, we're grievous, we're pleading for mercy. And even those who call on the name of the Lord on that day will be saved. So everybody's going to mourn. The nations will mourn in rejection, knowing their doom is set. The Jews will mourn because the Spirit of grace has been poured out, and they're in a state of repentance. But there's two New Testament references to this reference to when Jesus or says, "Look on me, the one they pierced." So many things to say here, and I'll have to clean this up next week. We'll pick this up. Point B, notice point B, 6B, they will look to me is sometimes considered here as looking to the Messiah. So some, even some translations, instead of saying look on me, like you're looking on him, like you're seeing him and recognizing, oh, that's the Messiah, this right here is sometimes translated look to me, as in looking to him in faith, looking to him for salvation. They look to me, the one they pierced. And we'll pick this up next week. I didn't get to, I gave you an extra sheet of paper, extra notes right there. Because the Babylonian Talmud right here in these verses identify this as the Messiah. I've got this written down. Who is this one, the one they pierced? Some modern commentators try and find, right there, point seven, some modern commentators, Christian commentators, try and find some historical figure. Because when Zechariah is writing it in 518 B.C., if that's when he's writing it, he's talking about the one in the past. Like it could be Gedaliah. They killed Gedaliah. And now it's like, oh no, we killed Gedaliah, God's plan. Or it could be one of the kings. Or it could be going all the way back to Joseph. Remember Joseph. The brothers not pierced him, but they persecuted. So the word pierced now becomes broader than being pierced on the cross, which I think the New Testament writers are doing. It can be anyone that suffered. They're looking back at them, repenting for bringing that persecution. But point A, 7A, the Jewish commentators right here in this verse, they see this person in the Babylon as the future Messiah being pierced by him. But they do not make a connection with Jesus. Instead, and that's what this paper is about right here, and I was going to refer this to you. They've got two messiahs. They've got the one coming in humbly on a donkey and being pierced is the son of the Messiah, which is the son of Joseph, or Ephraim. Going way back to, referring to like Joseph was, suffered for all the things that on this list, in this paper, there's a connection of all the things that happened to Joseph that happened to Jesus the same way. But they're seeing a suffering Messiah. But then there's also the Messiah, second Messiah, that's going to come in on the clouds of glory. This is the Messiah that is pierced, the suffering Messiah, and there's going to be a glorious, more glorious Messiah. And I've got that written in there. It's in point 7A1, the Messiah, son of Joseph. And again, I've got Isaiah 53 written down there too. You see that? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So I think we got some clarity. And the Jews see that, but they're going to end up pointing that to some other, like a double Messiah, a suffering Messiah, and the divine royal Messiah. We'll pick this up next week and clean it up. I do think it's an important verse. I think this is the events that when Paul says all Israel will be saved, he's looking at this verse right here where that spirit of grace and supplication is poured out on them and they start pleading for mercy because they see clearly who Jesus is. And Paul knows what that's like to be on the Lord's side, but actually as you're on the Lord's side, you're actually fighting against the plan of God until grace is poured out on you and then all of a sudden you're pleading for mercy because now I see how far off I was. And again, I think at some point we're all like that constantly in our life, growing closer, and grace is continually poured out on us, you know, from grace to grace. Every time we receive grace, we realize how much we need to repent, and we continue to move closer and closer to God. I'll pray, and we're finished. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these verses. We ask that we, again, ourselves would receive your spirit of grace, and we would continue to look to you for mercy, for growth, for guidance, that we may, again, not just live the life we want to live here on earth, but we become the people you want us to be, prepared for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.